When we think about the coming kingdom of God, what does it bring to mind? I'm sure we have a variety of different areas that we recognize will change when Jesus Christ returns and that millennial reign of 1,000 years takes place. But perhaps one of the greatest areas that we see is that of government. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. You know, Christians have been waiting, not just us, but all the way since shortly after, I believe, 31 AD, or during even 31 AD, that those who were called at that particular moment when the New Testament church formed, they have been waiting for almost 2,000 years, waiting for Jesus Christ to return and establish God's government on earth. Do we wonder what that will be like? Do we understand what it will be like? Thankfully, God has already determined the structure in terms of the type and the kind that it will be that will be followed. We'll be trained to operate more efficiently and faithfully within that particular government. Let's notice over in Acts chapter 3, beginning here in verse 19, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So again, times of restoration, or a restoration of all things that will happen, that will occur. What would be the greatest thing that must happen and must occur in order for a restoration of all things to happen, for this scripture to be fulfilled? I would submit to you that the first thing that must occur, the first place that restoration will begin, will be the restoration of right governance, that being God's government. Or to put it another way, and if you're taking notes and you like titles, authority, submission, and the government of God. Authority, submission, and the government of God. In order for the restoration of all things to occur, this is where restoration must and will begin. The restoration of all other things will flow as a result of God's governance. Restored government will be refreshing to us. It will be something that we as human beings look forward to. It will be something to us that we will look to as human beings come into the millennium, that we will be ruling over them. Now, in the past 6,000 years, Satan's deception has been to hide the fact that there will be a literal kingdom of God, his government, on this earth. You don't need to turn there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Satan has deceived mankind to understand and realize that that government that is coming to this earth is an actual, literal government. And it is, again, administered by God's family. We as God's family, those, again, that have been called by God, those that are awaiting the fullness of our birth at the return of Jesus Christ, we are being trained to administer God's government in the world tomorrow. And so if we are being trained to administer his government in the world tomorrow, it therefore makes sense that we understand the basic structure of his government. What is its form? What is its type? What does it look like? How will it operate? How will it function? The United States today operates as a democracy. God's kingdom will not, thankfully, operate as a democracy. Around the world today, we see many different types of government, but nothing compared to the government that Jesus Christ will bring to this earth. And so we must understand and realize what that government is, how it will operate, how it will function, and what are we to be learning now? There's two fundamental principles here at the beginning that I want us to understand regarding the structure of God's kingdom and the structure of his government. Number one, God's government is based on love. Not human love, but it is based on godly love. So you start with a foundation of love, true outgoing concern for human beings. That is the first fundamental principle. The second fundamental principle that we learn from God's government is authority is from the top down and not the bottom up. Authority is from the top down and not the bottom up. Guidance, instruction, control, and rule will be from the top down. Now again, that is something that Satan fights. He is not interested in that. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now we understand that the time is coming. Again, as we get ready for the Feast of Trumpets, the time that pictures the return of Jesus Christ, that our transformation becomes or is made complete. And when we are changed to spirit, the time will come that we will begin to rule with Jesus Christ. We will become part of an organized, a structure, a hierarchy, or a chain of authority. It will be tiered in its structure. We know what some of that looks like. Some of it has not yet been revealed to us. What we do know is that there will be those that are over us and there will be those that are under us. It all, again, depends upon where God places us. But let's understand something. The day will never come when we will not be under other members of the family of God. That is what a hierarchical system or a chain of authority tells us. When we look at this particular type of structure, we understand it's more glorious than we can possibly imagine. When you think about the standpoint that even the righteous angels that exist today will be under us. They will be under us. So we see that at this particular type of structure, that authority and submission to authority will be at the heart of God's government. It will be beautiful and it will be wonderful because, again, it will be ministered by Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, when we hear the words authority and submission to authority, the two things we don't think about or come to mind right away are beauty and wonderful because we see a misuse of authority and as an end result of that, a forcing of submission in a situation in which there's a misuse of authority. The problem, brethren, the problem is that sin has contaminated our view of authority and submission. Think about it for a moment. This is water, pure at its source. My wife and I, in 2008, went on a young adult challenger leadership program in which we went to the Wind Rivers in Wyoming. We're hiking up at 10,500 feet. And your water source is a stream that is flowing from this melting glacier, this melting ice pack. It's no more than about a quarter mile away. You can see the ice pack. And so you know the source of that water. You have it coming down. That water is pure. No need to really filter at that point because you can see that source coming down. And that water, when you take it, is pure, cold, wonderful, refreshing. Take that same water, add sewage to it, and it becomes contaminated. So we understand and realize that authority and submission to authority at its essence is good, it is pure, but sin has affected it in an adverse way. We take something that is pure and it's contaminated. It becomes repulsive. It becomes undesirable. Why? How is that possible? Because we have lived under, mankind has lived under Satan's influence, and so submission to authority has been contaminated by him. So for 6,000 years, this understanding of authority and submission to authority has been contaminated by the sewage that Satan has thrown into the water. What's the challenge for us? What is the challenge for us? God's people have been called to rule. There is not a situation in which we think of ourselves as fig tree Christians. We're just going to make it in the millennium. I'm going to sit under my fig tree with my six-pack of Coke and a bag of Frito-Lay potato chips and just have fun for 1,000 years, not do anything. That is not what the millennium is. That is not what the millennium is. The millennium is a time in which we have been called to rule. God is preparing us to rule. And as an end result of that, we are having to unlearn the false ideas, the false concepts, and the false attitudes that come as a result of authority and submission to authority. We have to learn to live the right way. We have to learn to live God's way. as was stated by Mr. Kest at the beginning, it's not just about showing up in the temple and thinking, I got security because I'm there in the temple. It's living this way of life, understanding this way of life, and growing in the understanding, growing in the mind of having the mind of God. And when it comes to this matter of authority and submission to the authority, understanding its true value and understanding what it truly means. Now, this is a big subject. Understand that when we're talking about authority and submission to authority, it's a big subject. So if we can narrow it down here at the moment, I want to bring it down to a basic structure of top-down authority with love as the foundation. I'd like for us to give some thought to God's view in terms of authority and submission, especially the submission side of the equation. We often discuss the right way to exercise authority. You've heard sermons about exercising authority. You've heard people speak about exercising authority. But what I want to talk about more today is how to respond in a godly way to authority. We will talk about authority, but we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of how to be submitting in the right way, the right fashion to the authority, sometimes even when that authority is egregious. This is vital knowledge because, again, as we prepare to rule in the kingdom, we have to understand that there is a loving need to exercise authority and a loving need to submit to that authority. And so I hope that when we go through this, we can begin to see authority and submission through the eyes, not humanly speaking, but through the eyes of God, and how he looks at authority, and how then he looks at our submission to authority. Now again, I ask the question, why is this topic or why is this subject so important? Let's understand that God must know we will be willing to submit to his authority, that we will always be willing to submit to his authority. He must know that we will never challenge him the way Lucifer challenged him and fell and became Satan. He has to ensure and make certain ensure that that will never happen again. And so as we go through this human existence, he is testing us in terms of how we live our lives. We at times are tested to the very end of our lives. He wants to know if there's an area in which we live in which we say, I'm just not going to do that. When it comes to godly authority, is there a time in which we say, no, I refuse. I will not do that. Again, if it is something godly, if it is something right, we must understand that God is always watching. He is watching to see if we will fully submit to him. As we'll see a little bit later, even in the standpoint of submitting to authority, we come back to understand who we are really submitting to or whose authority we are really submitting to. We have to understand where that submission actually elevates to. We'll see that it elevates all the way to God the Father. As we fully submit to it, we understand that growth occurs, and ultimately that is what God is interested in. We look at growth in all aspects of our Christian life. Peace, love, joy, long-suffering, patience, name it. But do we have an understanding that we grow in total and complete obedience to God at every time and in every situation? In order to do that, that takes a lifetime, brethren. It is not something in which we are tested at one particular moment in time, but it is something that we are tested to learn absolute obedience to God over our entire lifetime. And at times, it is a challenge. But we must understand that our obedience to God proves to him that he can have confidence in us. That is, again, what he is asked after. Can God trust us? Because again, he is going to make us ruler over a portion of the earth. Can he hand that over to us? Can he be assured that we will follow and submit to the authority over us in that godly governance? Remember, we have only the example of Satan the devil for 6,000 years and how it has been perpetrated on man and how he has used and abused the whole process of authority and submitting authority to make potential sons and daughters of God as rebellious as possible. Satan hates the idea of being under authority, and he abuses the authority that he has. By doing so, he tries to influence other people to think as he thinks. He tries to exert this effort to have people recognize and resist God's influence in their life. Now, we think about it from the standpoint of just the doctrinal beliefs that we have, Saturday versus Sunday, the plan of God pictured through the holy days rather than pagan holidays. But we must also understand there's an attitude here in terms of authority and submission to the authority that goes to the governance of God. We all recognize that Jesus Christ is the example that we want to be following in our lives. He is the greatest example of someone that we can look to who, again, recognized authority and submitted to authority. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. As you're turning there, and I take a sip of this pure water. Hebrews chapter 5, and I want you to notice just one verse here, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience. What did Jesus Christ have to learn? Jesus Christ had to learn obedience to his heavenly Father. Now think about it from the standpoint that to this particular moment, until he came to the physical earth as a physical human being, he had not had to do that before. Yes, he was subject to the Father. The Father is greatest. He is part of the God family. But when he came to earth, there's an understanding and a realization that he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered, the things that he went through. He had not had to do that the same way because he had not been in the flesh before. As he learned, and as we see those examples written in the gospel accounts, we also learn. We recognize the statement that he made that I am not greater than the Father. We recognize the statement that it's not my doctrine, it's God's doctrine. We understand the statement that it is his will and not my will that I do. So when we look at Jesus Christ, we see that that is our supreme example of total and complete absolute obedience to the will of God. We have to learn that same type of obedience. That's the task in front of us. That is the task in front of us. It's a big learning task, but understand that we all have the same learning task. Not only submitting to God, but the Bible actually shows us six other authority submission relationships that God has ordained for us for our learning. Let me share those with you. There are six authority submission relationships that the Bible teaches us that we learn from. The first one we find is human beings and nature. Human beings and nature. This one is, it doesn't raise much concern. It's pretty simple in our daily lives. It doesn't involve other human beings. Perhaps we have a pet. Now, they may think they're in charge, but they're not in charge. We as human beings are in charge of our pets, right? So there's a relationship there that we have authority over the animals. We have authority over our pets. Not the other way around, as much as your dog or your cat might like to think that. Secondly, in the relationship between authority and submission, we find a husband and a wife. Pretty simple, right? The Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That is an authority submission relationship. Number three, the third relationship is parents and children. Parents and children. The scripture tells us very clearly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The fourth area of authority submission relationship is civil government and its citizens. Civil government and its citizens. The Apostle Peter wrote, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors. Now, we think about this in a number of different principles, but think about this from the principle of authority, such as, for example, if you're a student and you have a teacher at school, that teacher is in charge. The teacher is the authority. The student is in submission to the teacher. Civil government. If I'm driving back from Eugene this morning or this afternoon, and I'm driving 85 miles an hour in a 65, and Oregon's finest pulls me over, I cannot say, you have no authority over me. My authority goes to the kingdom of God, and God is my ruler. God is my sovereign king. That will get me, sir, please step out of the car, hands behind your back, handcuffs, and taken to jail. I have to submit to the authority that is over me. The fifth area of authority and submission to authority is employers and employees. The biblical command is to submit specifically, that is given to submit specifically to slaves, but the principle applies for us today in our jobs. We have an employer, you're an employee, unless you're self-employed. There's an understanding and a realization that you are submitting to the authority of the employer over you. Employer says you got to be here at 8 a.m., you're there at 8 a.m. Employer has certain rules and regulations they require of their employees. You submit to those particular requirements of the job. Number six, the sixth area of authority and submission is ministry and members. Ministry and members. Book of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account, meaning they must give account to God. So my responsibility as a pastor, again, is to give the authority that is necessary in a loving manner to help every person that is within my purvey as, again, a pastor to the people of God. But I also have to give account, so it tells me that not only do I have a responsibility in terms of authority, but there's also an understanding that I have to answer to that who is above me, who has given me this particular office. Reading on in the book of Hebrews, it says, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there's six relationships here, authority and submission relationships that we go through. In our lifetime, we are going to be involved in every one of those relationships. Guaranteed. We're going to be involved in every one of those relationships, both on the authority and the submission side. Each plays a role in helping us train to rule in the kingdom. Now, again, I want to get back for a moment here with an understanding. What I want to emphasize today is that each of these six relationships is directly tied into our obedience with God. That is total obedience to God. It shows a demonstration of love and respect for God. Remember, he placed those authority submission relationships that we find scriptural proof for. He placed those within the Bible. He placed those within his word so that we might understand, we might grow, we might love, respect, and fear God, and understand a willing submission to God. So he tests us in every one of those areas, and we in turn serve him by submitting to that authority that is over us. The two can't be separated. The two cannot be separated. You cannot separate authority and submission to authority. They cannot be separated. They're two sides of the same coin. Life is designed to teach us these important principles, these important lessons of authority and submission. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. There is an interesting verse here. Actually, it's a passage, but we're not going to go through the entire passage. We're simply going to go through only one verse. This is a passage of Scripture here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that deals with the traits or the certain aspects of a bishop or a elder, as we will often refer to, someone who is going to serve in that particular position. In verse 4, which is the one we want to go to, we want to just pick up this one verse because in this one verse, there's an element of authority and submission as seen through God's eyes, whether we realize it or not. Notice verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, talking about these attributes, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. There's a certain surprise in this particular verse because it gives us an important backdrop to an understanding of true godly authority and submission. And so my hope as we go through this one verse is that you can see how this will help us as we look through authority and submission through God's eyes. This word that is used in verse 4, well. Now, we think of the English word well, and we have different connotation for that. Our child comes back from school and says, I got an A on my test. And we say, oh, you did well. I cleaned up my room every day this week without you having to tell me. Oh, you did well. Honey, I got a raise at work today. Oh, you did well. We don't think of this word, though, well, because this word well in the Greek is much different than the English word well. This Greek meaning of the word is much more. This Greek word well is translated from the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Now, this is where it becomes important. K-A-L-O-S, this is the Greek word well. It's more than just you did good. When it says that he rules his own house well, what does that mean? William Barclay, the Greek scholar in his book New Testament Words, gives an insight to this word. I want to share this with you. It's a little bit long, but just bear with me because I think it has some tremendous meaning here. Barclay says the following. He says, in the New Testament, kalos occurs no fewer than 100 times. Usually in the version, it is simply translated good, or the adverb form would be well, as in he rules his household well. That's what we read in New King James. In classical Greek, kalos is one of the most noblest of words, and all through its history, it never loses a certain splendor. Whenever this word is found, there's an idea of loveliness or attractiveness or graciousness, of that which delights the heart and gives pleasure to the eyes. Kalos simply implies love and admiration. Kalos, he adds, to the idea of goodness, the idea of beauty, of loveliness, of graciousness, winsomeness, meaning bringing pleasure. Kalos is the word of the goodness which is a lovely thing, the goodness which is not only morally good and satisfies the conscience, but also delights the heart and gives pleasure to the eyes. There is such a thing as a hard, austere, unloving goodness, but such a goodness falls far short of the Christian standard. The basic idea in the word kalos is the idea of winsome beauty, and we are bound to see that nothing can be kalos unless it be the product of love. Remember what I told you, the foundation of godly governance was love? The outward beauty of the deed springs from the inward magnitude of the love within the heart. Barclay goes on to say, there is no English word which fully translates kalos. There's no word which gathers up within itself the beauty, the attractiveness, the generosity, the usefulness, which are all included in this word. Now, again, I realize it was a little bit long, but the point that I'm trying to drive here is this word means more than he does good. He rules his own household good. He rules his own household well. There's something more to that. When authority and submission are done well in God's way, God sees it not only as what is right, but also something of great beauty. Let me give you a personal example. Now, don't go to my mother afterwards and say, did that really happen? Or what was the full details of what happened? Just, I'm the pastor, she's my mother, you listen to me. Okay, anyways. When I was 6 years old, we lived in Edmonton, Alberta. And in the fall, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, my dad would get out in the backyard and we would freeze the backyard and we would make a backyard rink. Skating rink. That's how I learned to skate, how I learned to play hockey. This particular time, when I was about 6 years old, and it was sometime in the wintertime, I can't remember when it was, or maybe it might have been in early spring, and it was a Sunday, and my father had a deacon and elders meeting in the basement of our house, so he had all the deacons and elders in there for a meeting that he had. They were going to have a lunch, and then I think more meetings and whatnot. So I'm out in the yard in the morning, and I'm skating around, I'm playing hockey with myself or whatever and just having a good time. Well, there was a standalone garage that we had at this particular house. And in this particular house, it had all the church's used clothes. You remember the old used clothes we used to have? We used to If you had to use clothing, you could bring it all in. And if you needed something, you could take something. If you had something you weren't using anymore, you'd take it in, you'd donate it to the church, and then somebody had something they needed, back and forth, vice versa. Well, I go into this garage, and I'm going to warm up a little bit because it's cold. It's Edmonton, Alberta, after all, and it's freezing, for crying out loud. So I'm in there in this garage, and I find matches. And I decide I'm going to start lighting matches, and it's just fun to watch the match burn and then blow it out real quick. And then I got to the point where, how long can I go before it, you know, can I go to the entire way on the match before it burns out? Well, on one particular occasion, it got too close. It burned my fingers. I dropped the match right onto some burlap sacks. That was better than any kindling you'd find in the forest. It went up, and of course, there's all kinds of solvents and everything else that's there in the garage. I'm 6 years old, and I'm just doing what every six-year-old was doing. I'm panicking. I'm just running out on my skates. I'm going out to open up the back door, and of course, it was a split-level house, and they were down in the basement, and I yelled, "The garage is on fire!" Now, I've never, to this day, seen deacons move faster than those deacons moved to come up, and of course, the fire department was called, and here I am just sobbing my eyes out. I knew what I had done. I mean, I knew what I had done was wrong. So there was ladies there who were trying to console me on the steps and going through all this stuff, and I admitted what I had done to my father and my mother. I can't remember that part of it. She'll fill in those blanks for you. But I remember that night, after everything was said and done and everything had just calmed down and everybody had left, and we're watching TV. I don't know if you remember the old TV show Bonanza. The old TV show Bonanza, when they had the credits run, they had this fire that would come across and consume like the credits that they go. And just kind of looking at that, the whole night I'm waiting for my dad to say something. Surely he's going to, you know, I'm ready for my hide to be tanned 9 ways to Sunday. And I remember he paused after it was all said and done with that particular show. He said, "See how that fire just consumed everything?" He says, "You have to be very careful when it comes to fire because it will consume everything in its path." Now, he could have just come unglued. He could have spanked me. He could have grounded. He could have done anything. But he chose to handle it in such a way, in terms of his authority as a father, that I knew exactly what he meant without him having to say, "Bend over, I'm about to give you some swats." So my point being here, and the point that I'm trying to drive at, is it's an example in terms of ruling your own house well. There was no need to shout. There was no need to yell. There was no need to ground me for life. He understood and realized, based upon my demeanor, what I had done and that I knew what was wrong. The point that I'm trying to drive at here is we see that this is an example, again, of this word kalos, of something that is beautiful. There's authority that is used in a right way and a submission to authority and obedience and respect. It's an example of love, it's warmth, it's humor, it's good communication, right? It doesn't have to necessarily come down like a jackhammer and drive somebody into the ground. So you see an aspect here of godly authority. Why is it that godly authority submission are good in a sense of morally good or right or useful and attractive? Well, we have to come to understand it's because God's family themselves, God the Father and Jesus Christ, live in a loving relationship of authority and submission. Not too long ago, there was a statement that was put out again by, and again, I don't want to get into a long discussion about this, but another Church of God group in which they stated that God the Father and Jesus Christ made a pact that Jesus Christ would come to earth and give himself as a sacrifice for mankind. I thought, a pact? That eliminates the whole understanding and realization that God is in authority. That is heresy. That is not what happened. God the Father is in charge. We look at the relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it's a relationship of authority and submission. It's authority and submission that originated with God. It's how God, the God family, lives. It is how it is structured. The God family, as we understand it, is a kingdom. It is a ruling family, and God is bringing aboard human beings that will become part of it, eventually governing the entire universe. And in order to do that, it has to have a particular structure. I want you to notice a scripture that shows us and tells us that God the Father is greater in authority than Jesus Christ. It puts to shame that heretical statement that I just gave about God and Jesus Christ making a pact that Jesus would come to earth, sort of like they drew straws and Jesus lost and he had to come to earth. I want you to notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. Notice the Apostle Paul. He's quoting actually here Psalm chapter 8, and it's showing us that one day we will rule in the universe with the family of God. But notice the statement that is made here. This is what I'm trying to drive at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. It is speaking of God the Father. So we have Jesus Christ who comes and deals with the authority that has been given to him by God, puts the kingdom in place, and then we'll see a little bit later that he hands it back to the Father. My point being here very clearly is to show us that God is supreme, and again, he is greater in authority, and that includes Jesus Christ. We see no record anywhere. I defy anybody before the living God to show me where Jesus Christ had a problem with that, or that some pact was made. That is a heresy that I tell you, you must reject. In fact, we see Jesus Christ saying exactly the opposite. We see him making the statement, "My Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. When you read that statement, you realize again an understanding and a realization that Jesus Christ did not even know the time of his return. And we find nowhere in Scripture that that is stated, that he has a resentment. What if Satan had gotten hold of Jesus Christ? Going through all that Jesus Christ went through, and if Satan had got to him and Jesus Christ telling God, "I've got a right to know." But we don't see that. We do not see that at all. What we see is Jesus Christ showing us total and complete willingness to be second, to accept God's decision and his authority. In that particular way, our elder brother shows us submission to authority the way it should be. There is no conflict. There is no tug of war. There is no questioning of decisions. Just a willingness to submit with the understanding that God is in charge. Now let's understand something. That authority submission relationship works because it involves love, it involves respect, and it involves teamwork. It is teamwork, respect, and love that produces these beautiful results. And eventually the ruling family of God, of which we will be a part of, will consist of perhaps billions of members. We look forward to the millennial reign. But think for a moment about the last great day, when that great white throne judgment comes up, and how many tens of billions, maybe hundreds of billions of human beings that have ever lived that have not had the opportunity to be part of God's family will be a part of that family. So we cannot forget that important aspect of God's plan. From a reading of the Bible, we know the names of many of God's servants who will be part of God's ruling kingdom during the millennium. Now, again, we can look at Scripture. We find that there are 15 specific names and responsibilities that have been revealed to us at this time, as we've already seen, God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we know that there are at least two. That leaves us 13 positions to identify. We are told that during the millennium, David will be king over all 12 tribes of the modern-day descendants of ancient Israel. We don't have time to go there, but Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25 tell us that. That leaves 12 more positions. Who fills those 12 positions? Well, fortunately for us, God has revealed that to us. His son Jesus Christ states the following. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, you don't need to turn there. I will read it to you. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, we see where those other 12 positions will go. Jesus said to them, speaking to the apostles, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we find that each of the 12 apostles will be under David in the world tomorrow, but over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the statement I said before, in authority within the God family, there will be those that are under us and those that are over us. This 12 will assist David in the role. We see again that the God family operates by sharing responsibilities. In this particular way, there is no power grabbing. There is no selfish holding on to the authority. That's mine. You can't have it. But at the same time, there is submission and complete willing obedience to the commands. I want to interject a thought here as we've gone through this sermon to help us understand something. I hope we understand that rulership in the kingdom of God shouldn't be viewed as only an endless series of commands being given and obeyed. But we can't overlook or minimize the fact that in the kingdom of God, instructions will be given through a chain of command, and we will be under authority. We have to be reminded of that fact. We are to be teachers. We are to be rulers in the millennium. We will give instruction and share responsibilities with them. It's important for us to understand that. We come back in time and we realize again that there are only 15 names that have been revealed. I again shared that with you. Why only 15? At this particular moment in time, God does not believe it's important enough for us to know the rest of the names and where they sit. And so we leave it at that. What we do know and understand is that those that will be a part of God's ruling family will have learned in their day and in their time to completely submit to God. They have learned the lesson of absolute authority. We learn from the Bible that we are all tested. Not one of us goes through this life without being tested. And I would submit to you that one of those areas we get tested in is in authority. Even as Abraham, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Noah were all tested, so too were we tested. Now think about that for a moment. In the kingdom of God, those names that I just mentioned, would we bristle under their authority? Would we bristle under their authority? Would we be in any way reluctant to submit to their instructions? I don't believe that we would. At least I hope that we would not. But we have to understand it's more important to be mature and have a thorough understanding of the right way to exercise the authority and how to submit to the authority. There is head knowledge. We can read the Bible, but do we understand the practical application? Do we understand the practical application? So we can read about what authority is, but do we understand the practical authority, the practical application of authority, and also the practical application of what it means to submit to authority? For a moment here, let's define authority and submission. Authority can be defined as a right to decide, a right to take action in a given situation. As pastor, I have certain authorities. I may talk to the other elders. I may talk to them and say, hey, I want to move services from such and such a time to such and such a time. And they may give their input, but at the end of the day, I as the pastor am responsible for making that decision. It's authority, it's a right to decide or take an action in a given situation. Now again, I'm talking about something just very, very minor. Let's notice Romans chapter 13 for a moment. We should not think of authority as a necessary evil. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 13. There's a statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul that we want to understand. Romans chapter 13, and notice verse 1. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Okay, we understand one thing, that God has the right to do whatever he wants. God delegates authority to those whom he decides, those whom he chooses. So in a sense, we come to understand that all authority comes from God. But we also understand that authority has its limits. Acts 5, verse 29 tells us that we ought to obey God rather than men. But again, as I use that example driving back from Eugene this afternoon, if I were to tell a police officer, I obey God rather than you, that's instant ticket. I'm responsible for submitting to the authority when I'm on the roads to what the posted speed limit is. Now, I didn't get a ticket. If you're thinking I got a ticket, something like this happened, I did not get a ticket. I haven't got a ticket since 1999. My wife can vouch for that. My point here is that there are certain things we come to an understanding and a realization that we understand and know that there are limits to the authority. But understand there is still authority that exists. Limits come in the matter of God's law, His commandments, His value systems by which we live. Notice verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In my 56, almost 57 years in the church, some of those years I remember more than others, the first probably 5 years are fuzzy. But I have known and witnessed people that said, the Internal Revenue Service, I will not pay them because I do not submit to man. Well, good luck. Because when they drop the hammer, they drop the hammer. We are responsible. Jesus Christ said, render unto Caesar what is his. We come back and understand something. Paul's making a statement here. He says, if you resist the authority, if it's not in contradiction to God's law, if it's not telling you to violate the commandments, he says, you're violating the authority that God has put in place. He says, you're not resisting that authority that you're looking at or thinking about. You're actually resisting God. Now, nobody would say, well, I don't want to resist God. I want to be obedient to God. That's the point I'm trying to make here. We were born into an ordered scene, an ordered universe in which there's authority and submission to authority. If there's not, it devolves into law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. There is a certain amount of authority that exists in society today. It's important to understand that if someone is in authority, then there must be someone under authority. All right, let's ask the question, what does it mean to submit to authority? The world around us has a certain contempt, and ultimately we become uncomfortable with this concept of submission to authority. In our culture, submission carries connotations of weakness, apathy, or being inferior. To submit to someone or something, you are weak, you're apathetic, you're inferior. Let's notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice verse 13. Notice how the Apostle Peter is wording in this letter, and again from the standpoint of submission to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, here we find that God's perspective on submission. We understand and realize that God is in control. People without faith don't see that. People without faith do not see that. All they see in the relationship is one human being telling another human being, and that person saying, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. We understand and realize that when God is in the picture, we see authority and submission from a different perspective, because ultimately it is God whom we are seeking to please by our submission. So when the statement is made there, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be kings as supreme or to governors, the ultimate submission is not going to the kings or the governors, it's going to God. That's the point we're trying to draw in terms of submission to authority. Yielding in submission is a form of service. We show love and concern for that person in authority. Doing it voluntarily shows how important humility can be in the submission-authority equation. And I would also submit that's why people have a problem with submission to authority, because of the lack of humility. It's all tied together. You can't separate it. You just can't separate it. Notice verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, think about the context and the time that Peter is writing this. We're talking about slaves and masters. We don't have slaves and masters today. Slavery is not an issue in 2019 as it was in Peter's day. But the principles that Peter is talking about here in verse 18 are just as applicable in 2019 as they were in Peter's time when he wrote it, when they did have slaves and masters. You get my point. You get my point that I'm driving at. These principles are timeless. We apply them today to the authority-submission relationship. Notice verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Have we ever suffered as an end result of submitting to unjust authority? I have. I'm sure you have as well. Are we more concerned about the fact that we've endured the pains of unjust suffering, or the fact that by submitting to that authority, we have pleased God? You get my point. It's not about this problem of unjust suffering. Yes, it hurts. It's painful. I've been there just like you have. The point is we're submitting to God, ultimately. We're showing a willing submission to God. And again, the statement is made, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? Because it goes back to the authority-submission relationship. That's what we're driving at. That's what we're trying to understand. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Part of this calling that we have is to endure. And sometimes enduring means enduring a relationship of authority and submission to authority. Now, let's understand something here. I am not talking about someone submitting to child abuse, spousal abuse, those things that are an out-and-out sin. But I'm simply talking about a situation and something happens and occurs when someone in authority that is over us tells us we have to do something and we are beaten as an end result of it. We are castigated as a result of it. It doesn't feel good. But ultimately, God says, that's commendable. That's commendable because you understand the authority, submission to authority relationship. And he's saying that's commendable in my eyes. I'd like to wrap it up by turning over to Matthew chapter 8 here for a moment. In Matthew chapter 8, there is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's an example of a man Jesus respected very highly and states that he respected him very highly for his understanding and for his attitude. Now, to understand the story is to understand the individual that was involved. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to find a passage of Scripture that deals with an account of a Roman centurion. He had a sick servant. And so the servant's in terrible pain. He's near death. And the centurion loved this servant and wanted Jesus to heal him. Now, we look at this particular passage and we think, well, this has to do with healing. There's something more here. There's something about the authority-submission relationship. And this centurion understood it. Matthew chapter 8, notice beginning in verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him, speaking to the centurion. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now, how did he know that? He was a centurion. He was a leader of soldiers. He could give an order to the soldiers that were under him and they would submit to it. This centurion knew, Jesus, all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. He understood the authority that Jesus had in this particular situation, and he understood what had to happen and what had to occur. He had a beautiful understanding of authority and submission to authority. Now, in part, probably because he was a soldier, because he was a centurion, a leader of soldiers. Verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. He does it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. This is only one of two times we find in the gospel accounts that Jesus marveled. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The centurion had this great faith because he understood that he was over men. He gave a command that could be carried out. The centurion realized the authority and submission and understood that Jesus could give an order to heal and that it would be fulfilled. That centurion understood the relationship between authority and submission to authority. He knew that Jesus Christ simply had to speak the words and the servant would be healed. He knew the authority. Let's conclude by turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find one of the greatest statements, I believe, made in Scripture when it comes to authority and submission and authority. And the reason I say that is when you consider everything that goes in and everything that will happen up to the point that this particular event will take place. When we begin to realize all the events that take place up to this particular point in the scripture that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 15, we begin to more fully and completely understand the magnitude of what is done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. It says, then comes the end. This is going to come to the time, the great white throne judgment. This is going to come the time when those who have been called, those who are the incorrigibly wicked have been cast into the lake of fire. Again, we come to the very sort of end as we know it at that particular moment as what has been revealed in Scripture. Then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Think about that for a moment. What has transpired to that particular moment in time? The return of Jesus Christ, the warring against the kingdoms, bringing them into subjection to one government rule in the millennium, dealing with all these individuals, the God family, Satan loosed for a season, a final battle of Armageddon, bringing the nations and the armies, trying to fight Jesus one last time, and Jesus Christ putting them down that final time. This authority that had been given to Jesus Christ, this authority for Jesus Christ to do all those things that I just spoken about, to put everything in place, and he gives it back to the Father. He says, here is the kingdom. He doesn't say, no, I don't want to. I did all the work. You just sat on your throne and did nothing. I did it all. We don't see that. What we see is a being that gives us an example that he willingly submits to the authority that is over him. Authority that God gave, Christ is given back to God. Kalos authority that was given. Kalos authority giving the way to loving and willful submission. When that time comes, we will find that every knee will bow and it will not be a selfish holding on to authority. What a glorious culminating event that we will all witness in this phase of God's plan. A glorious and a majestic ceremony that we may well be able to participate in. It will be an event that we will never forget, watching Jesus Christ turn the kingdom over to his Father. God simply cannot achieve the purpose he has in mind for human beings without respect for authority and submission to authority. These are the great undergirding concepts of the government of God. As we keep the feast this year, I want us all to ask ourselves some questions. Do I respond to God with absolute obedience, even in life's most difficult circumstances? Do I respond to God with absolute obedience, even in life's most difficult circumstances? If not, how close am I to that goal? How close am I to that goal? Is my obedience growing more complete year by year? Is my obedience better this year as I get ready to keep this feast than last year? And finally, am I willing to submit to other people in the way God commands me to do that? These are the questions we must all ask ourselves. Brethren, let's continue to prepare to become a part of God's glorious coming kingdom by understanding and learning to live godly authority and godly submission to authority.